Well, we're reading Matthew chapter 28. I'm leaving the three easy chapters to my dear brethren. So we're reading Matthew chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him, and secure you. So they took the money, and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I'm sure we all know that Matthew's is a very royal, a very regal, kingly gospel, where the Lord Jesus and his kingdom are mentioned again and again and again. And this great chapter is, of course, the climax of a kingly gospel. It ends on a very high note. The whole gospel is full of the king and the kingdom. The first chapter gives us his ancestry. This is necessary, of course, to establish his legal rights to the throne. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 is his advent and perhaps some of his early years in Nazareth. A lovely chapter. In chapter 3, we are introduced to his ambassador, and we also have his anointing in that chapter 3. In chapter 4, his arrival in Galilee after the temptation in the wilderness, and then in chapter 5, continuing right through chapter 6 and 7, we have the administration of the king, that which we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, where he really outlines the course, the character of the children of the kingdom. In chapter 8 begins a great section that goes right away through until about chapter 25, where it is really the king's attributes, one after another, where the word of a king is, there is power, and we have one miracle after another, one demonstration after another of the power of the king. But then when you come to chapter 26, It is the beginning of the king's agony. That continues into chapter 27. The agony ends at the end of that chapter 27. And now, in this great climactic chapter 28, we want to see the authority of the king risen from the dead. So it is indeed a very beautiful chapter, but there are one or two little problems. Now, we wouldn't want to get bogged down in technicalities, but there are one or two little things that must be mentioned, and I feel that if I didn't mention, somebody might just very well charge me with having avoided them. So there are one or two little things that would need to be mentioned, but we'll not spend too much time at them. The chapter is almost naturally divided into five portions. Now, there are some commentators and some Bibles, in fact, that will divide the chapter into three, and they will speak about the conquest at the beginning of the chapter, and the conspiracy in the center of the chapter, and then the commission at the end. That's very nice, of course, but there is a kind of a natural way of dividing the chapter, and this is what I'd like to do, to stay with these little sections during the course of the reading. We're going to see that each of these little sections, with the exception of the last one, the commission, there is a kind of a meeting of minds and of people. In the first 8 verses, we're going to see that there is a meeting between the woman and the angel. That's interesting, an interesting little section to begin with. And then in verses 9 and 10, just a brief little section, there is a lovely meeting between the woman and the Lord. And we'll have to talk about that. And then in verses 11 to 15, there is a different kind of meeting in the city. And it is the soldiers, the priests, and the elders, and these other folks, as I've mentioned, they have called it the conspiracy. And then when you come to verses 16 to 18, there is a meeting between the Lord and his disciples. And then at that time, there is the royal commission. And it is this, of course, that has been really involved in the title for our Bible reading this afternoon. The first meeting is at the tomb. The second meeting is on the highway. The third meeting is in the city. The fourth meeting is on the mountain. And it is on the mountain that the royal commission is given. Now, the chapter opens with just a wee bit of a problem. And I want to raise it and to leave it with you. And again, to insist that we don't get bogged down here, which would be very, very easy. But there is a wee problem, which is maybe just a wee bit too technical for the likes of me. You see, this word Sabbath, in the end of the Sabbath, it is apparently a plural word. Some say, no, it's a singular word. Others say, well, it's a plural, but it could be used as a singular. Well, how am I to know? I'm dependent upon others, upon lexicons and commentaries. And what we do know, anyway, is that the chapter opens by telling us that it is the end of the Sabbath. And then another problem. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And this word week is exactly the same as the word Sabbath. So what does all that mean? Now, there are the technicalities in which, of course, many will not be very much interested, because the message, the burden of the chapter is that the Lord has risen. So the Sabbath is past, the first day of the week is dawning, and certain women, they come to see the tomb. These women, they have appreciated the Lord in their lifetime. And might I say that he has appreciated them. They come early in the morning, says Mark, it was at the rising of the sun. It's still dark. And that's what John says. So it seems to be in the very early hours. Some have called it almost the twilight at the beginning of the day, when it's still dusk, when it's still dusk enough, perhaps hardly able to recognize one another. But they come to the tomb, and again, the question, how many women have come? Well, if we confine ourselves to Matthew's Gospel, of course, it is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And the other Mary, I take it, is the Mary who's mentioned in the previous chapter, and it is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, I think if we were to read in the other Gospels, we would discover that, in fact, there were two more women. There was Salome, and then there was one Joanna, and you say, well, why are these not mentioned? Well, why are they not mentioned? Each Gospel writer mentions those that somehow he's going to follow their story. And that's why John mentions only Mary Magdalene. If you read John's account, you would think there was only Mary of Magdala. But that is not so, of course. John mentions only Mary because he's going to follow the story of Mary. But Matthew mentions two, and some of the others will tell us about the other women. These women, they really were devoted to the Lord, as we all well know. They seemed to linger at the cross, and they're first at the tomb. The Lord appreciated them, and they appreciated him. These were very, very devoted women. Mary Magdalene, when she first met the Lord, she was possessed of 7 demons. And if numbers mean anything, this is a complete possession by demons of Mary Magdalene. But the Lord delivered her, and it seems to me that after that she never left him. She followed him. These women ministered to him of their substance. And I say again, the Lord did appreciate these devoted women. Well, they came because they would have known that the burial of the Lord Jesus had been a rather hurried affair. It was at the end of the day, and I suppose that the usual embalming procedure, there hadn't been time to carry that out. So these women came, they had brought spices, they had bought spices in fact, and they came now with their sweet spices to anoint the Lord. They would anoint the bandages that swathed his holy body. But anyway, they come, and we are immediately introduced to a lovely subject, which again, of course, is really going off the chapter as to how many Marys there really were in the New Testament. Some say 6, some say no, 7, others say no, there were 8. Well, young people especially, have a little look at the story of the Marys and find how many there were. I'll tell you one thing about them. Not one of them is true to the meaning of her name, because Mary means bitterness. You remember Naomi? Don't call me Naomi anymore. She says, call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Bitterness, not one of these women was that. They were all very, very precious to the Lord. None of them true to the meaning of her name. Anyway, Matthew says there was Mary Magdalene and there was the other Mary. Now, just a little change in the second verse. I'm sure my dear brethren will agree with it. Behold, there was a great earthquake. I take it that this was not when the women were there. Rather, there had been an earthquake. And this was not altogether a widespread quaking of the earth. It was rather a local commotion, a local earthquake, a local tremor, if you like. You get the same word exactly in connection with the time that the Lord calmed the storm in the lake. It says that there was a great tempest, and the word tempest is exactly the same as this word earthquake. So it doesn't mean that this happened while they were there, or while they were going even, but there had been this violent commotion, and it, of course, and the angel descending had actually removed the stone, and the angel of the Lord. I wonder, and many translations seem to agree, if this should be an angel of the Lord rather than the angel. Is not the angel of the Lord always the Lord Jesus himself? But anyway, this was an angel of the Lord, and I think all the Gospels, the 4 of them, they all speak of the angelic appearance at the tomb, although the details might be a little different. Now, the angel rolled back the stone. The commotion, apparently accompanied by the angel, caused the rolling back of the stone, and as is often pointed out, not to let the Savior out. He was already risen and gone. It was to let others in, to see, in fact, that the tomb was empty. John uses a different word, and the word that John uses actually seems to imply that the stone was not only rolled back, but it was actually lifted right out of its channel, lifted out of the groove in which it rolled, and then an angel sat upon it, and as Spurgeon says rather quaintly, he says the angel, when he had rolled back the stone, he sat upon it as if to defy earth and hell ever to roll it back again. So there's an angel sitting triumphantly, and I wonder if my brethren can tell me if this is the only time that we read of angels sitting. You know, of course, that it was their privilege to stand. As Gabriel said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. They stood waiting for commands. Is there anywhere else, I'm asking the question, where we read of angels sitting? Anyway, they sat here. His countenance, a word which in English, of course, usually applies to the face, but here it is the whole appearance of the angel, and how very, very similar to the appearance of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lightning, and then his raiment white as snow, which is the usual way that celestial beings are presented to us in the Gospels. Clothed in white, shining like lightning, symbols of glory and purity, and here is this angel. For fear of him, the keepers did shake. This word shake is actually a cognate word, it's a word of the same family with the word earthquake. The earth trembled, and the keepers did too, and became as dead, not just as dead men, but they became as dead, almost like corpses. And now the angel answers and says to the woman, and this is a nice little conversation now where he says, fear not ye, an emphatic ye here. And you see, the guards had been very, very much afraid, quaking with fear. The keepers had every reason to fear, but not the woman when the whole truth was known. They had nothing to fear. What might they have been afraid of? Were they perhaps a little timid in the presence of the angels? Were they fearful too that the body of the Lord Jesus was not in the tomb and wondering why? There was no need to fear on either count. The angel knew them, knew exactly what they were looking for. And it would seem to me, though I don't know that it would be the chapter to get into the order of events very deeply, but it seems to me that it is at this point, or maybe just prior to it, that Mary Magdalene hurriedly leaves without entering the tomb. She assumes that the Lord's body has gone, and before knowing the truth of it all, she leaves and hurries to go and tell Peter and John. Well, says the angel, I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Literally, you're seeking Jesus the crucified. That becomes almost like a lovely title of his. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The angel says, he's not here. He's risen, like he said. The Lord had often predicted that he would rise, but it's very sad to think that apparently the disciples never grasped it. They never seemed to understand that indeed sometimes they didn't want to accept that he was going to die. But then to rise again, they never seemed to grasp that, although I think you'll find maybe three times in Matthew's Gospel before this chapter, three times there is the remembrance of what he said. Even his enemies believed that when they came to Pilate, they said, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. The angel says, come. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, in this tomb, there were several niches, if I pronounce the word correctly. There seemed to be a place for a body, and a place for another body, and perhaps a place across the back for a smaller body. And if we can identify the tomb correctly today, and some are not sure, but if we can identify it correctly, it looks almost as though it is a tomb for a husband and a wife and a child. It may not be the tomb, but it may be the tomb. exactly 30 years this month, I was taken to Israel for the first time. I remember standing at the door of the tomb, waiting to go in. And a dear brother was coming out. And he said to me, "Jim, it's empty." I never forgot that. "It's empty." "And so it is. Come," they said, "see the place where he lay. Proof that indeed his body is gone." And then, "Come and see." But now, a different command. "Go quickly and tell." So once we go in and get an impression of what has happened, then we go out and give expression to what we have seen and to what we know. He goeth before you. He's going to Galilee, away from the bustle and the hustle and the ceremonialism of Jerusalem, where he had been rejected. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's going to Galilee. You'll see him there. They departed with mixed feelings. "Fear," says Matthew, "and great joy." And they rang to bring his disciples word. Now, as these women went, you say, "Where's Mary?" Well, she seems to have gone by a different way. And these women, somewhere on the way between the tomb and the city, whichever way they went, they did not meet Mary Magdalene, but they meet the Lord. The Lord has already appeared to Mary. Mary's the first. And now the Lord meets them, and he says, "All hail." This word is usually translated, "rejoice." Once it is translated, "farewell." Another time it's translated, "be of good cheer." But when you put it all together, it's very, very like the Hebrew shalom. It's a word of greeting. It's a word of farewell. It's a word of rejoicing. "Be of good cheer. Rejoice. All hail." And in fact, this "all hail," I think it is the word that was used way back in Matthew chapter 2 of the wise men, that when they saw the star, they rejoiced. It is as if when they saw his star, they said, "All hail." The star of Messiah had appeared. It might be the first occurrence of the word in the New Testament. They came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him, prostrated themselves, as is customary still, before a superior in certain parts of the East. He accepted their worship, of course. Then said Jesus, "Once again they're exhorted not to be afraid. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." But a lovely, tender assurance is this, that he calls them brethren, "my brethren." One had denied him. Several of them had doubted. And I think they all had forsaken him. But in a tender way, he calls them, "my brethren." They're still his brethren. So, they have to go into Galilee. That's the message from the women, from the Lord to the women, to the disciples. But then, there is this conspiracy, this meeting in the city. Soldiers, priests, and elders. They don't go to Pilate. Indeed, Pilate, perhaps at this time, has already gone back home to Caesarea. And they come, the priests after all had, you might say, hired them in a sense. And notice another interesting thing, that the message that the soldiers carry to the elders is exactly the same as the message that the women carry to the disciples. It fills some with joy, and it fills the others with fear. The chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, these the men who had engineered the Lord's death 3 days earlier. Anyway, Pilate had said to them, almost ironically, make it as sure as you can. I wonder, is there a kind of a little doubt implied there as to whether they could really make it sure? Make it as sure as you can. Anyway, they assembled with the elders, and they accepted the bribe. Bribery played a large part in the life of the East. I was going to say in those days, maybe indeed until this present day. They say, you tell them that the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. It was a great lie. It was as absurd as it was false. A small number, 11, of fearful disciples, with a great number perhaps of armed guards watching the tomb, would these men have dared to defy the authority of Pilate and of the Sanhedrin? They stole him away while we slept. Is it likely that all of the guards would all fall asleep at the same time? Is it likely? Is it likely that they would admit to that? Because, you see, that really demanded instant death. And could they have been so sound asleep as not to have been disturbed, awakened with all the noise of the removal of the great stone and the taking away of the body? Is it likely that the disciples could have done that? And then, of course, the great, obvious, crowning absurdity, if they were asleep, how could they possibly know that it was the disciples who stole him, or indeed that any person had stolen him? If it comes to Pilate's ears, they say, to the governor's ear, he's already gone. He's back in Caesarea, I would judge, after the feast of the Passover. So, it was very possible that he might not hear the details of what had happened, maybe not for a long time. But if he did, they say, we'll persuade him. Persuade him. They had bribed Judas to betray the Lord. They're bribing these men to tell a lie. They'd bribe Pilate to keep him quiet. Bribery and corruption, the order of the day. Anyway, they took the money and they told the lie. And men are doing that yet. They take the money and they tell the lie. They preach the lie, taking the money. Then there is the meeting on the mountain. They go to Galilee, seems to be the mountain. There are many hills in Galilee, and these men seem to know exactly which hill it was to which the Lord was directing them. And they go there, he meets them, many think, and they might be right, that this is the occasion when perhaps 500 of them all at once actually saw him. When they saw him, they worshipped. But there were a few in that great crowd who, well, maybe looking at it in a practical way, they could not even see him clearly, if there were 500 of them. But it meant that some of them weren't very sure. Couldn't have been any of the 11 that doubted. They had already seen him. They had had interviews with him in Jerusalem, and they knew that he was alive. And then the Lord comes and says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then the royal commission. He says, go ye therefore. Therefore, since all authority is mine, and I'm sending you, go ye therefore, and teach all nations. This is not the same as the word teaching in the next verse. Teach all nations is not the one that is usually translated like this in the New Testament, but as many know, it means to make disciples of them. Go and make disciples of all nations, and this they would do, and they would teach, and they would baptize. Now, says the Lord, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. They had no epistles yet. They had no 1 Corinthians. They had no epistle to the Romans. They had no 1 and 2 Timothy. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I wonder if all that is afterwards developed in detail in the epistles cannot be found in germ form in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In this gospel alone, there are in round figures 1,000 verses. And 600 of them are the actual words of the Lord Jesus. Well, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, he says, I am with you, always. Not just all the days, but all kinds of days, always. Days of adversity, days of prosperity, days of triumph, days of tragedy, I'm with you always. And that will be even unto the end of the age. And then someone says, Amen. Does the Lord Jesus say that? Does the gospel writer pen that? Amen. So be it. And here ends the great commission of Matthew's gospel. Now, we need help. As I said, we don't want to get bogged down in difficulties because it is a beautiful chapter with many practical and devotional issues in it. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we discuss these things together.
Someone could sort out these Sabbaths for us, the technicalities, and then allow us to move on to the loveliness of the chapter. That sounds like your territory, did it?
What? No particular thing to say about it. I'm quite happy with your suggestion. The end of one era and commencement of a new. At least the significance of it.
I think I'm right in saying that the Hebrew days of the week, they didn't have names like ours. They weren't Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They were actually days related to the Sabbath. You know, it was the Sabbath, it was one of the Sabbath, two of the Sabbath, three of the Sabbath, which means, in fact, that they, in a sense, were Sabbaths. And isn't it another fact that all the feast days were actually in the plural? They were all in the plural. And the Sabbath, of course, was a feast. And maybe for that reason it's in the plural. Yes, Sam?
Taking it as singular or taking it as plural, both are true.
Yes.
Literally, it was the end of the Sabbath. But then when we remember that in the Decalogue, that the Sabbath was the only one that was dispensational. And now coming to what we have in Colossians, that let no man judge you in meat or drink, or in the holy day, or in respect of the Sabbath, which is a shadow of things to come, so that we have the fulfillment of the theology, and that rest in the death of Christ. And now the Sabbaths have come to an end, and we have the first day of the week. We don't keep the Sabbath, as so often thought to be the commands still in denominationalism around us. So that in that sense, it's really coming to the end of the Sabbath, as the Sabbath keeps dispensation.
Yes. And how, if I may ask you, Sam, how do you understand then that the word week is the very same word? Toward the first day of the week. Week is also Sabbath.
Thinking of the word Sabbath in the plural, it isn't always in the plural. So there must be some special reason for it being plural. And without dogmatism, I had thought that that might have been a significant thing. But
yeah.
Now, the Sabbaths are finished. Sabbath keeping is finished. And at least it will bear an application in that way.
Yes, very good.
Would Darby's rendering help you?
Sorry, brother.
Would Darby's rendering help you?
I thought folks heard you, Brother Frank, did you?
No, I just noticed that Darby renders it the dusk after the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And then in his footnote, he puts the first day of the week, so he's with you.
Yes, Malcolm, what do you say?
Just noticed in the first verse, it's the end of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And the last verse of the chapter brings us to the end of the age. And I would suggest that the first verse brings us to the beginning of this dispensation of grace, the end of the Sabbath. And the chapter brings us to the end of the dispensation, to the end of the age.
I appreciate that, and I understand all that my brethren are saying, but I still, and it is a technicality, I just can't understand how the word Sabbath and the word week are the same word.
You're quite right that the word first day of the week is actually the first of the Sabbath, plural. But I don't find a problem there because the end of the Sabbath is really, as it says, the end of the Sabbath that has been said at the end of that era. But now he says the first of the Sabbaths. Now I think that's very precious because the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, has now become the first day of the Sabbath. I take it therefore that the second day, Monday, has become the second day of the Sabbath, following resurrection, and the second and third day of the Sabbath, and so on. In other words, resurrection to the person who puts their trust in Christ, of course, resurrection has made every day for us now a day when we have entered into God's rest. So I take it that was the significance of it.
So you think that the days of the week, in a sense, have become Sabbaths?
The days of the week, through faith, to the person who has believed in the risen Lord, every day now to us has become a Sabbath rest. Not that we sit at home and do nothing, of course not, but it has become a day when Sabbath conditions of that day when God rested and was in fellowship with Adam, to the moment we trust Christ, from that moment onwards, we are in Sabbath fellowship with our Creator.
So do you see these words as plural or singular?
Indeed, the word both of the first of the Sabbath, because it is the first of the first day of the week is the first of the Sabbath. Every day is Sabbath to us when we trust it.
Right. Brother Jim,
Jim, may I make a suggestion? Are we not making difficulties for ourselves? The same word is translated week. Could we not read it after the end of the week? And then the beginning of the week? To me, it's then the day we see. It's the end of one week, the beginning of another. Now, I'm not going to argue about the plural. You know that I believe that there were two Sabbaths. This Passover Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath. So the day of resurrection is the 17th. Of the month Nisan. But I'm not arguing from this verse. I'm arguing from other evidence. So I would suggest that we get over the difficulty. It is a difficulty. By simply saying the end of one week and the beginning of the next.
Could I mention, Brother? I know you want to move on, so I'm not going to detain you. But the dispensational progress, I think, is important. And I was thinking the language in Matthew, the end of the Sabbath. It progresses a bit, I think, when you go to Mark, the Sabbath being passed. And you come to Luke's record of the resurrection, the beginning of this chapter 24, the Sabbath's not mentioned at all. We were moving away from the Jewish Sabbath to a new dispensation, marked to some extent by the first day of the week. Notwithstanding with what our brother William has said, we've entered into a Sabbath of rest. So progression, dispensationally, I think, is a sort of at least illustrated.
I can see that too, Robin, but without being persistent, I just still can't understand whether this is plural or singular or what it is. I can see the dispensational truth and it's very, very precious, but it's the actual literal meaning of this that I'm not sure. I see what our brother Jim means.
We translate it simply as it's translated in the verse. Week, the end of the week. That's summing up what's past, and then we have a new dawn, and that is the beginning of the first day of the week.
Yes, I see that, Jim, but I don't know why the word Sabbath is used. Yeah. Anyway, we can see the great truth of it, that practically the Sabbath was passed. There were two Sabbaths, so they're both passed that week, and we can see the dispensational setting that is the end of the Sabbaths. It's gone. We can see that. Anyway, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulchre. Now, is that just rather simplistic? They came not only to see, not only to look at the sepulchre, but they came, of course, to anoint the body of the Lord, as some of the other Gospels tell us. Any comment on the women?
There would have to be a number of women here, Brother Jim. Wouldn't there? If you put the four Gospels together. Mark talks of three, and Luke talks of three plus. He says other women with them. And that to me explains what happens in the situation. As Mary Magdalene catches her glimpse of the open tomb, and the stone rolled away, she doesn't wait for any more. She runs to tell Peter and John. That's John's record.
Yes.
Whereas the other women, and there are other women here, they stay, they're stayed, and they interview the angel. Does that fit in with the sequence of events in your mind?
I think so. I think there were at least four women, Jim. There were these two Marys, there was Salome, and there was Joanna. the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, in Luke chapter 8. She was one of them. So there were at least four. There may have been other women too.
In that regard, would it not be reasonable to think there were probably quite a number more? You've mentioned the named ones, but I'm particularly thinking of Luke's account. The reference is made to the women from Galilee and them coming on the first day of the week. So probably there were women in addition to the named ones.
Yeah, it's very probable, Robin. It is.
Well, even as you mentioned in John's Gospel, only Mary Magdalene is mentioned. But she said, taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have led him, so that she possibly implies the presence of others.
That's right, yes.
Could I ask you a question?
A question in verse 1. At the end of the verse, I don't know if the mic's switched on or not, but the mic's on, but what's happening? Verse 1, at the end of the verse, their purpose in coming, you've mentioned about anointing, and you just said a moment ago, to see the sepulchre. And what I was thinking of is, when it comes to the matter of resurrection, sight is very important. So in verse 1, they came to see the sepulchre. We come down to verse number 6, in the middle of the verse, come see the place where the Lord lay. And in verse number 7, at the end of the verse, there shall ye see him. And verse number 10, at the end of the verse, the Lord said, there shall they see me. And in verse number 17, when they saw him. But we have never seen him. But we believe.
Yeah.
But sight was very important in regard to the evidence of the resurrection. I think the 1 Corinthians 15 as well.
Okay. We sermon there, Robin. But they came to anoint. They had actually sat over against the sepulchre during the interment of the Lord. And the burial of the Lord Jesus, too, is a very, very interesting subject. Anyway, they sat over against the sepulchre, and they beheld how his body was laid. They must have known that it had been done in haste, and it wasn't exactly all that they would have done had there been plenty of time. So the women come now with prepared sweet spices that they might anoint him. But we're into another gospel now. There was a great earthquake. Am I right in saying there had been an earthquake? That the women didn't actually feel the earthquaking when they arrived. There had been an earthquake. And the earthquake and the descent of the angel, it had rolled back the stone from the door. Jim, Alan, you had a good question here and about the seal, and I didn't know whether you were going to ask it or not.
I'm not very sure, Jim.
Some of these brethren might have the answer.
I asked you this question sitting at the garden tomb many years ago.
Yes.
Who broke the seal?
I wonder, Jim, if the question is valid. Should it be, what broke the seal? Was it not the trembling and the presence of the angel?
Yeah, I'll put in a subsidiary question then. Why did the guard, in reporting the incident, not mention the seal? They make no mention of it. It's almost as if they're afraid to mention it. They don't mention the seal.
No. Have you thought about that?
Well, it leads us into other things. I judge that something happened at this tomb the early morning. The guards were startled. So startled that they had to check. And they opened the seal, peeped in, saw the tomb was empty, and a number of them ran. The others stayed. It's the ones who stayed were arrested when the angel came down, rolled away the stone. The ones who fled reported to the master what they thought. They were reporting that the tomb was empty. Therefore, they couldn't mention the seal because they had set the seal. They broke the seal. In my judgment, otherwise, they would have made a big furore about the disciples breaking this seal.
Yes.
Now, you may not accept that. You ponder about it and see if it fits, because the latter part of this chapter says
some of the God. And when the woman Mary came later, there was none of the God. So the second company of God fled after they had been as dead men by angelic hands.
Thank you, Jim. It was a very serious dereliction of duty, wasn't it, really? And I understand that it really demanded instant death. The word watch, they're called keepers, and they're also called watch. And the word watch, actually, is the word from which we get our word custodians. So they were the custodians, actually, of the tomb with the body of the Lord in it. And they had failed in their duty. So it was a very, very serious matter.
Brother Jim, in relation to the stone rolled away, each one of the Gospels records that. Only in Matthew's Gospel it's recorded that an angel rolled away the stone. In John 20, we read of two angels sitting within the tomb, one at the foot, the other at the head. In Luke 24, we read of two angels standing. Mark tells us about a young man. Could you tell us, were there three angels at the tomb? One who rolled away the stone, the other two within who changed posture?
I wouldn't have thought so, Warren. I thought that there were two angels, you know. And if there were two, there must have been one. And some record the one and some record the two. And I think two angels would actually fit in with the whole story, but I see what you mean.
Would you take it then that the angel that rolled away the stone took his position within the tomb and invited the woman in?
I would think that's very likely. But I think it was really just the presence of the angel and the trembling of the earth that rolled away the stone. But then, as John says, it was lifted out of its channel, you know. Anyway, is this the only place I have asked where we do read of angels sitting?
You mentioned the two angels sitting.
Yes.
Would just not the answer, is this me?
Thank you, judges.
But, yeah, that's true. I was just thinking, though, on maybe a devotional note, could you link that with the mercy seat, those two angels sitting, one at the head, with two cherubim, and now propitiation is made.
Yeah.
All right? And there lies the wrath. So that, as far as I know now, off the top of my head, I would say that that's where you get the angels sitting, right, in the New Testament.
Right.
That you don't read. Now, you would help me with this, but I don't think you're reading elsewhere outside of the one sitting on the stone and the two, one at the foot and one at the head of the Lord.
Well, I have a suspicion that Malcolm has found another place somewhere. Another reference.
The one in Judges chapter 6, verse 11.
It has just been whispered to me, Malcolm, but maybe you could read it to us, yes.
And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Judah.
Very good. So it's well I didn't say this is the only place, you see.
No, I asked the question. I did see the New Testament. I don't know if Malcolm heard it.
Okay.
But he's good at hearing the New Testament. But thank you.
Well, what about his countenance then? Like lightning, his raiment white as snow. Isn't this very like the Mount of Transfiguration? You're getting us problems.
I'm giving you more earthquakes than you're in the chapter.
any more on the description of this, of the angel? The countenance like lightning, the raiment white as snow. They're very, very symbolical, of course, this double description. and it does apply to his whole general appearance, not just to his face. You want to say something, Malcolm?
Like the description we get in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, his body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. It's very similar.
Yes, that's good.
Did the angel or angels have a body of flesh and blood, or one supernatural? The soul.
Well, I don't think it was flesh and blood, Sam. No, I would have thought that it was an appearance assumed for the occasion.
I don't think, studying scripture anywhere, I see an angel in a body of flesh and blood.
No, no. Yes, William.
Just wondering this business about why the snow. If your memory wouldn't go back to Psalm 68 in that little obscure verse, kings of army did see a pace and she would tarry the foam, divide the spoil and so on. Then verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. And then goes on to tell us, God ascended on high, led 50 captives and so on. I just wonder if that picture there in Psalm 68 of the whiteness of the snow might be a judgment figure. Fits in right here.
It is the symbol of purity, isn't it? Holiness, purity. And the lightning, bright and shining, you know. And for fear of him, the keepers, the custodians, they shook like the very earth itself. And they became as dead. They became like corpses outside the tomb. Now the angel answered, "We must move," and said to the woman, "Fear not ye." I think I'm right in saying that this is an emphatic ye. Mr. Darby says that, Brother Frank, doesn't he? This is an emphatic ye. Fear not ye. These men have a right to be afraid, but fear not ye. He says, "I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified."
Not to hold you up, Brother Jim,
yes,
but you did mention in your opening, helpfully, verse 4, "For fear of him, the keepers did shake." And you mentioned that linked with the word earthquake.
Yes.
It's one of Matthew's words, isn't it? Doesn't he say in chapter 21 that at the triumphal entry, the city was moved? That's the word. At the cross, he says, the earth did shake. And here, he says, the soldiers shook.
Right.
So that the coming of Christ, it will touch the nation. The city was moved. It will touch creation. The earth was moved. It will also touch the representatives of Gentile rule. These soldiers were shaken as well, so he'd touch every sphere, shake every sphere.
That's good, David, yes. Thank you.
They became as dead men. The person who was inside, who was supposed to be dead, he's outside and he's alive. And the men outside who were supposed to be alive, they're lying as if they were dead.
Yes, yes.
So it nearly seems to me as if Matthew, of course, as you said, the angel just sat on him, just nearly out for a summer's day. It's the ease of resurrection and so on, and nearly makes a little ironical bit of humor that resurrection has reversed all the arrangements of men.
He sits in defiance too, doesn't he? Yeah. He's not here. He's risen. Just like he said. The disciples never did seem to grasp that, did they? That he would. They didn't want to believe that he was going to die. So they didn't really understand that he was going to die and then rise again. I sometimes wonder if Mary Magdalene was one of the few who grasped it. She had kept her spikenard for the day of his burial and then realized, I would think, sitting at his feet, that he wasn't going to need her embalming spikenard. So she poured it upon him there and then, the thing that she had been keeping for the day of his burial.
There is almost a deliberate change. You come to seek Jesus. Come see the place. where the Lord lay.
Yes, that's nice. Mm-hmm.
These evidences of his resurrection are so important, aren't they? Islam denies the fact of his death. Thus, resurrection is meaningless to them. Judaism denies the fact of his resurrection. But we believe in both his death and resurrection. And his resurrection is the proof, according to Romans 1, that he is the Son of God.
Yes, that's good, William. Judaism, of course, it was impossible for them to deny the fact of his death, wasn't it? Because they had really demanded assurances that he was dead before the body was given. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. The centurion confirmed that indeed he was dead. And then they buried him. But now, he's not here. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And having seen him, then go. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead.
Brother Flanagan, before you leave verse number 6, there's a little expression there, as he said, even as he said. You mentioned that in your introduction, how he had told them time and again that he would rise from the dead. So the Lord Jesus had clearly said it. When you go to John's account of the resurrection, we're told concerning the disciples, as yet they knew not the scripture that he should rise from the dead. So there was the oral word of the Lord, and there was the scripture, and all of that seemed to pass them by.
Yes.
In regard to the resurrection.
Probably was it, Robin, because they didn't want to believe some of those things. They didn't want to believe that he was going to die. Therefore, thoughts of resurrection were a bit premature if they thought that he wasn't going to die. But he had died, and now the tomb is empty. And as far as we are concerned, there is only one explanation of an empty tomb, and that is that he's alive.
I was thinking, by grace, we've been brought into an unshakable kingdom. And with all these fear nots, the Christians, and also from the lips of the Lord Jesus, I was thinking about these soldiers. They're quaking, and they're falling as dead before this mighty person, who's yet only a servant of the one that similar men tormented and tortured and crucified. That reminder of the grace of the Lord Jesus submitting himself to all of that for us.
Yes, thank you, Willis. Thank you.
Just at the start of this section that you're giving us, verse 5, the angel answered, what had the women said that made the angel reply? It could just have said, and the angel said, but he answered and said. Answered what?
I have wondered that too, David, and I've decided that it wasn't actually their words that he answered, but rather it was their condition, their looks, their attitude. You say so?
So the angel could see their trouble in their countenance without even them saying a word.
Yes.
You tell the people still, heaven, I know. Heaven's knowledge, intimate knowledge of the burdens and concerns and sorrows of those who have the interests of Christ at heart is a very touching thing.
You get that sometimes with the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees, where it says he answered them and they hadn't spoken, but he knew what they were thinking. Yes, Brother.
I was thinking of a similar parallel in Luke's Gospel chapter 7 in relation to Simon. Simon hadn't spoken, and yet the Lord answered.
Yes.
Had been reading all that was in his heart. Probably here the angels, but it was by their countenance, evidently knew what was within, and answered accordingly.
Yes, very good. Now, we must move on a wee bit. They were to come, and then they were to go and tell. And I remember when I first started to preach a wee bit, Mr. David Craig said to me, he said, go in and get an impression, and then go out and give expression. And if you don't go in and get impression, don't try to give expression. But, I suppose it was wise advice. He goeth before you. I think the tense is that he's already going. He's leading the way. He's on his way to Galilee. You go to Galilee, and there shall you see him. Am I right in suggesting that Galilee is chosen by the Lord because it is such a contrast to Jerusalem? Why Galilee? Why could he not have met them in Jerusalem or its precincts? But he chooses Galilee. And he has told them this, of course, away back. He has told them that he would go before them and see them in Galilee.
Are you saying, Jim, that the Lord was gone to Galilee already?
Yes, Jim.
Is your emphasis in the present tense?
He goeth before you. He's already going. He's leading the way.
I know it's a present tense, but I think it possibly has another meaning here.
Yes.
Why does he mention Galilee brought up at all? Why did the angel reiterate this particular man?
He had told them that, hadn't he?
Yes.
But
in the room, just hours before the cross, he was moving out to Gethsemane. He says, when I am risen, I shall go before you into Galilee. That's my promise. Is the angel drawing attention to that? He's not going to leave you. He's not going to allow you to wander back to Galilee.